John chapter 19. If you were with us last Wednesday night, we left Jesus on the cross. A whole week we left him there. Tonight we're going to get him down though. So we're going to pick it up in verse 38. And I want you to think for a moment tonight, have you ever wondered to yourself what it would have been like to be there at the cross? Have you ever pictured in your mind placing yourself there? In one of the groups, in one of the settings? Have you ever wondered which group would I have been in? Would I have been with the religious leaders who were so eagerly wanting to see him crucified? Would I be with the disciples who had fled? Would I be amongst that small little group that was at the base and watching in tears? Have you ever put yourself in that place mentally, emotionally, just putting yourself there at the foot of the cross? You see, the crucifixion of Jesus had a profound effect on those who were there. For Mary, the mother of Jesus, we talked about it last week. It was the unveiling of the prophecy that Simeon had prophesied the day that she brought Jesus as a little baby there to be blessed. And Simeon, that old prophet, said that this little child, he'll pierce your heart. Your heart's going to be pierced by what happens to him. For the disciples, it was a time of confusion. For 3 years, it was 3 years of hopes and dreams that were suddenly gone. For Peter, it was a time of anguish. He did the very thing that he swore that he wouldn't do. He denied his best friend 3 times. For the thief on the cross, it was eye-opening. He becomes a believer. Cries out, Lord, when you go into your kingdom, remember me. For the centurion, he becomes a professor as he declares, truly, this was the Son of God. For the religious leaders, it was finally. Finally, we're done with this one who has been a nuisance. But not all the religious leaders. You see, for two, it meant boldness to finally come out of the closet. And that's where we pick up our story here in verse 38, chapter 19. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. The Jews, remember, that was the religious leaders. Always in John, when he references the Jews, he's talking about the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sanhedrin. So for fear of the Jews, he stayed secret. But he came now and asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. And so he came and he took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And then they took the body of Jesus and bound it with strips of linen with the spices, as is the custom of the Jews is to bury. And now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So here we're introduced to these two special men who were both secret followers of Jesus Christ. We have Joseph of Arimathea. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, as was Nicodemus. These are two very powerful and very important men. Both of them are wealthy. In fact, tradition tells us that Nicodemus was the third wealthiest man in all of Jerusalem. Both of these men are in positions of power. Nicodemus, remember John chapter 3, Jesus called him the teacher in Israel. I mean, he was the top teacher. He was the top rabbi, if you would. Both of them are a part of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council there in Jerusalem. But these two men, who up until this point, they have been in the shadows as it relates to Jesus. They have been secret admirers. They have been secret followers. They have been secret believers. But at this point, oddly, it's this very time that they choose to make their affections known for Christ. And I want you to note this. In doing so, they risked everything. Joseph of Arimathea is an interesting man. He's mentioned in all four Gospels. We're told in the Gospel accounts that he was a just man or a righteous man. That's how he was noted. That's how he was viewed. He's also noted in the Gospels as being a man who was seeking after the kingdom of God. He was a man who had a heart for God. As I said, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. In fact, we're told in one of the Gospels that he did not agree with the Sanhedrin's decision to crucify Christ. And so when they're all banding together, he steps aside, and at that moment, and he's you know, not consenting with this. He's not putting in his approval. In Mark chapter 15, verse 43, he's referred to as an honorable council member. It reads that way in the King James Version. And what's interesting is Josephus, the Jewish historian, notes that in the entire history of the Jewish Sanhedrin, there were only 14 individuals that were given that title, an honorable counselor. And Joseph of Arimathea was one of them. Matthew's gospel tells us that he was very rich. He was from Arimathea, which was it was outside the city of Jerusalem, in the hill country outside. And what's interesting, though, that's where he was from. It was they believed to be that. That's the same area that Samuel the prophet was from. Arimathea, in that the hill country outside of Jerusalem. But he goes and he purchases a burial spot inside of Jerusalem, this beautiful garden, where he was going to have a tomb constructed for his entire family. Now note this, a normal rich man who was rich, when he was going to buy a burial spot for his family, he would buy a cave for them to be buried in. That was kind of a common thing that they did. That's what a normal rich man would do. He would buy a cave. A very rich man, he would make one. And that's what Joseph does here. This burial spot there in Jerusalem, in this beautiful garden, is hand-carved right into the stone. In fact, if you visit Israel, some of us are going there in about a week and a half, you'll note that this garden, it isn't far, just like the text tells us, from the spot of the crucifixion. It's a place known as Gordon's Calvary and the Garden Tomb. And what's interesting about this site is that it's a tomb that has been hand-carved out of solid rock. And it's big enough for several people or an entire family to be buried there inside. But here's what's interesting. When the British scientists did research on this tomb, they noted some very interesting finds about it. First of all, they noted that it was a tomb that's never been completed, in the sense that there was really only one burial spot that had been finished. It was a tomb that was being dug out. It was a tomb that was being created for this man's family to be buried in, but it never was finished, and there's no signs of any decomposition as they did research in it. It seems that this tomb had never been used. We know it was used for 3 days. And what an amazing thing that is. You see, I believe, as many do, that this was the very tomb that Jesus was buried in. And it's emptied today because Jesus rose again from the dead. And that's the basis of our faith and the reason why any of us should be here tonight singing songs and studying the Word of God is because we serve a risen Lord. We serve a risen Savior. Now, these guys, they take Jesus to this garden tomb because it was close and they were fighting the clock. The Sabbath was coming. And they didn't want to be working on the Sabbath. And so they took Jesus here to this place, this garden tomb that was, approximately maybe 150 yards or so, 100, 150 yards from the crucifixion spot. And so Joseph and Nicodemus come out of the shadows here. At great risk and through great personal struggle. Consider a couple of things. According to Numbers 19, verse 11, both of them would have been declared ceremonially unclean for touching a dead body. They also were at risk of losing their positions in the Sanhedrin for identifying themselves with Jesus, as well as being cut off from their families. Their families wanting nothing to do with them. They also were at risk of losing all of their wealth because who would want to do business with them after this? And they were doing all of this. They didn't know the story in chapter 20. They didn't know what was about to happen. They're doing all of this for a dead body. But somehow, for some reason, they decide, I would rather be a disciple of Jesus than a member of the Sanhedrin. I would rather be Jesus' disciple than have all the wealth in the world. They stood quietly the whole time, through the whole trial, through his beating, through his death, but no more. They come forward. Imagine Joseph maybe thinking in his head. We don't know that he did this, but I can imagine him in his head maybe thinking about Isaiah 53:9, where it says that in his death it would be with the wicked, but his grave with the rich. I can imagine Joseph of Arimathea thinking to himself, is that me? Am I the rich man who's going to provide this grave? And imagining him determining in his heart that he would rather be a part of prophecy than a part of the Sanhedrin. Imagine these two wealthy men climbing up upon a ladder with a crowbar or a pry bar to pry the nails out of the cross that are holding Jesus there. Everybody else is gone. They're going to get ready for the Sabbath. And here these men are, imagining them climbing up, pulling out those nails, one of them holding the limp body of Christ, while the other one's pulling out the nails out of the hands and then out of the feet, and them getting blood all over themselves, and then carrying that lifeless body to the tomb, preparing it for burial. Which would mean that they would be washing it. They would be washing off the blood, washing the wounds, washing his back that was just brutally just beaten and ripped to shreds, pulling the thorns from out of the brow of his head. Imagine Nicodemus lugging through the streets of Jerusalem 100 pounds. Of spices and fragrant herbs. It wasn't in the trunk of his car. You know, he's pulling it along, and maybe somebody asking him, Nicodemus, where are you going with all those spices and all those fragrant herbs? And he responds, to a burial. And someone says, man, that's enough fragrant herbs for a king. And him maybe thinking to himself, exactly. It's exactly who it's for. You see, remember, John's focus is on the deity of Christ. That's been his point throughout the whole gospel. And to me, this is another example. This scene with these two men, it just speaks volumes, I think. It speaks loud and clear. These guys at this moment, after seeing Jesus, the Son of God, crucified, coming out of the closet and going on record at the risk of everything, that they're identifying themselves with him. Incredible display of love and devotion. They come out at this unique time, but I wonder if they ever considered or ever thought, look what we missed. We could have walked with him for 3 years. We could have listened up close instead of at a distance or through someone else that would come and tell us what he taught and what he said and what he did. That they could have been there. And I wonder if they ever regretted. We don't know. But here they come out. They come out of the shadows. They come out of the closet. We move into chapter 20. And it says, now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, from the other gospel accounts, we learn that there were at least three women who came to the tomb. There was Mary, the mother of James, and there was also Salome. But John focuses on Mary Magdalene. She was the one that Jesus had cast seven demons out of. And, you know, all of us here, we were lost before coming to Christ. And, you know, I'm sure some of you, I know some of you, you had, quite a past. But I doubt there's anybody here who was possessed by seven demons. For Mary, every single day was a struggle. It was waking up and wondering which demon was going to control her today. Which demon was going to have his way with her today? But that all changed the day that she met Jesus. And Mary's story teaches us that there is no life too difficult for Jesus to cleanse and to change. And she became a faithful follower for the rest of her life. And here we see her to the very end. Now, she comes bringing spices, which might suggest to us that because of the Sabbath coming and it being rushed, that Joseph and Nicodemus didn't get to finish the job. And so these women were coming to finish the job in preparing Jesus for his burial. But when they arrive at the tomb, they see that the stone has been taken away. Mary, she runs to tell the others. We read in verse 2, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John. That's how he always refers to him. And said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. And so Peter therefore went out. Peter, he's the spontaneous one. He hears it. And it's like, man, I'm going. And he starts running. Immediately heads out. And the other disciple, John. And they were going to the tomb, and so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. John just had to throw that in, you know? To the very end, there's this competition thing going on, you know, with these guys. No, I don't think that's why John mentions that. I beat Peter, you know, because this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. I believe that there's a reason in this. There's a reason in this. It's not that, you know, it's some competitive spirit thing going on. Let's continue. He says, and he, stooping down, this is John, and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet did not go in. John gets there first, and he kind of peeks his head in and sees a little bit, but that's as far as he's going to go. Peter comes, though. Simon Peter came following him, and he just goes right into the tomb. I just love Peter, you know. Like a bull in a china shop, you know, just going in and just, you know, man, get out of the way, you know. And John, I think the reason why the Holy Spirit notes this is because these two guys were so different. John was a bit of a mystic. Peter was more impulsive. more spontaneous. Very quick to just kind of, you know, Lord, if that's you, tell me to get out of the boat. And he's getting out of the boat and he's walking on the water and everybody else is like trying to figure out what just happened, you know. And then before they can even figure it out, Peter's sinking because he took his eyes off of Jesus, you know. That's Peter. But you know what? These two guys, so different. Don't give me a church made up of one or the other. You see, both are so important. And so necessary. Both have their place in the body of Christ. It's that beautiful diversity that we were talking about on Sunday. And so Peter goes in. We pick it up, verse 6, the second part. And he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Peter gets there, goes into the tomb, and what he finds is the linen cloth there that Jesus was wrapped in. And the idea is, in the way that this reads, it's like the body had risen right out of them. I mean, they're still laying there in a sense like a body was there. Or had been there, and Jesus risen right out of them. But no, the part that was covering his head, the linen handkerchief, it had been folded and put in a place by itself. Guys, take note of that. Jesus leaves a room better than how he found it. Make note of that, guys. He does things, the Bible says, decently and in order. And here's a good example. He's picking up after himself. I think Jesus would have been one of those guys who put the toilet seat down, you know? All the women are clapping, you know. We need to take note of this, guys. But seriously, this whole scene, it speaks of resurrection, lifted out of the grave clothes. Mummy-like. Remember Lazarus? Lazarus is coming out of the tomb. And what did Jesus say? Loose him. Unwrap him. That's how they did it in those days. And Jesus here, you know, just coming. And it looks like he had just been laying there. And then folding that piece that was around his head instead of leaving it there on the floor. It speaks of life. The very detail of it speaks of resurrection. I mean, when's the last time you heard of thieves breaking into a house, ransacking the place, and then cleaning up after themselves? You know, those who want to say that the body was stolen. I mean, here, this little detail, it's hard to overlook. It's like this little piece around his head, it's folded up real nice and placed over here. Because it's Jesus, his resurrection, and he's, you know, just little detail. Just so we know, hey, there was life in this tomb that was taking care of this. Well, after Peter leads the way, after Peter goes in, John follows. We pick it up in verse 8. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also and saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Now, there's a little bit of debate here about when it says here that when John went in, he saw and believed. Does this mean that he believed that Jesus had risen from the dead? Some think that, yeah, that's absolutely what it meant. And John was the first believer. Peter, being a little bit of a big burly fisherman, but not too sharp, I guess, you know, between the noggin, doesn't put two and two together, but John the mystic does. That's kind of the view that some, but there's another point that this could be referring to the fact of John going in and believing that the report that they got, hey, the body's missing. And going in and okay, I see that. I believe, yeah, what Mary said, the body's missing. I think you could go with both of those because it says that they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And the disciples went away again to their homes. And it's sad because they walk out, they walk right past Mary. She's weeping, she's crying, and they don't say a word. They just leave her there. They're obviously, you know, in a daze, still trying to figure this out. We pick it up in verse 11. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting there. Now there's two angels there. They weren't there when Peter and John went in, but now as Mary comes, she gets angels. Angels are there for her. One at the head and the other at the feet. And this is a great picture for us of what we see in the temple, in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, at the Ark of the Covenant. The two angels there over the mercy seat. And their wings spread out. And this is kind of a picture of that. The mercy seat, in a sense, the place where Christ, who came to provide mercy for us from God. And so the angels are there, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, verse 13, "Woman, why are you weeping?" These are brave angels to ask a woman that question. Why are you crying? That's daring. That's dangerous. There's two possible responses that you could get. One possible response is, if you don't know why I'm crying, I'm not going to tell you. Or they're going to tell you. And that could, boy, you could be in for a big story there, you know. I'm not speaking from experience, but Mary here, she tells them. Look at verse 13. She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And now when she had said this, she turned around. Note that. She is so in love with Jesus that here's these angels, and it's like she could care less. They're right here, and she's not like, "Oh my, wow, angels, no." You know, she's just like, you know, "Where have you left him?" And she like turns around, and it's like, you know, "I got to find Jesus." Now, I don't know about you, but I've never seen an angel. I think if I had, I'd be pretty impressed. But Mary, she's not even moved here. She just turns away. But when she did, notice verse 14, it says, and she turns from them, and she saw Jesus standing there, but did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she supposed him to be the gardener and said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, now tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." Now this is amazing. The average Jewish woman stands somewhere between 5'3 and 5'7. Not very big. Mary was probably pretty petite. But here she's saying, you know, when I look at Mary, when I picture her, I'm not picturing an Amazon woman, you know. I'm not picturing in my mind, you know, Russian woman weightlifter, you know, in the Olympics. Remember those ladies that got in all the trouble for steroids and stuff, you know. That's not what I don't picture that. Small little lady, but she's saying, hey, her love for him is so great that she's going to carry away this dead, lifeless body that probably weighed somewhere around 200 pounds. You see, true love knows no obstacles. And her heart is just touched. It's then that Jesus says to her, verse 16, "Mary." And she recognizes that tone, the way that he would say her voice. And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher. Now, literally, the word rabbi means teacher. Rabboni makes it personal. It's my teacher. It's my Lord. It's a term of affection and allegiance, attaching yourself to someone. And this is obvious by the fact that Mary proceeds to cling to Jesus. Look at verse 17. Jesus says to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." Now understand here, Jesus wasn't being mean, like, "Get your hands off of me, woman. Don't cling to me." That's not the idea here. It wasn't like she was doing something wrong. But basically, what he's saying is, hey, there's going to be time for that. That's later. I've not yet ascended to my Father. I'm still going to be around for a little while, but there's first things first. And so you go and tell my brothers, the disciples, that I have risen. And so that's what she does. Verse 18 says that Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Mary becomes the first missionary. And I want you to note, I've picked on the ladies a little bit tonight, but I want you to note the first missionary, it's a woman. It's a woman. It's Mary. The first person that sees Jesus risen from the dead, it's a woman. This precious woman who had been demon-possessed with seven demons, but delivered, now sees him. She's the first to see him, and he sends her to go and tell the others. And I don't hold the view, I just want you to know this, I don't hold the view that others hold, that the reason that the first person to see Jesus risen again from the dead was a woman, because he knew that the news would travel faster. I don't hold that view. There are some that hold that view, but I'm not one of them, okay? There's more to it, I think, than this. You see, Jesus was so much into liberating women. So much. The first person that he revealed himself to as the Messiah, John 4, the woman at the well. First person that sees him risen from the dead, it's a woman. The first person that he sends to be the first missionary, it's the woman. It's obvious. Jesus was so much liberating the ladies, revealing their heart and their usefulness. Well, verse 19, it says, then the same day at evening, being the first day, this is why we have Sunday worship, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, again, the religious leaders, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now, this is the first time that Jesus appears to his disciples. And he came and he stood. They're in their midst. They're huddled up in this room. The other gospel tells us the doors are locked. They're hiding there in fear, and Jesus just comes cruising right through the wall. He's right there in their midst. And he says to them, peace. Because that was the last thing that they were thinking about at that moment. And it's interesting because the Jews believe that when you meet someone and you would say shalom to them or peace to them, that you were literally pronouncing peace upon them. That it wasn't just, you know, like, hey, how you doing? But it's literally a pronouncing of peace. And so Jesus is pronouncing peace upon them. And the other gospels tell us that they were afraid when Jesus appeared. They were already hiding in fear behind these locked doors for fear of the Jews. And when he appears, they're suddenly freaked out at seeing him. And he responds, peace. And then he offers up his hands and his side as proof that it's him and not a ghost, that it's really him. Now, in just a few minutes, we'll see another time later where Thomas is going to demand that he sees, actually touches the wounds as proof to him that Jesus has risen. But this is different. Jesus is offering it to these guys, but what Thomas does, it's different. He gets a little rebuked because of it. We'll note why in just a minute, but let's continue. Verse 21, it says, so Jesus said to them again, peace to you. And I wonder if their minds immediately thought to what he had just told them a few days before. John 14, John 16, he's saying, the peace that I give to you is not like the world gives. And I'm sharing these things with you so that my peace might be in you. And now here he comes in the midst of all of their fear and frustration, and he's saying, this is what I was talking about. Guys, peace. That peace was going to come in you seeing and recognizing and realizing that I have risen. Peace to you. And then he says, as the Father sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure it clicked. He had been talking to them, and remember, in John 14, 15, 16, about the Holy Spirit, about the Helper, about the promise of the Father, and now here it is. The one who would guide them into all truth. The one who would lead them, the one who would empower them, the one who would open up the Word to them. And now he breathes on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. And he was going to send them out to reach a lost world, but not alone. And he doesn't send us out alone either. He sends us out with his Spirit. Verse 23. He then says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, what does that mean? Was Jesus really giving his disciples the power to forgive sin? Well, to answer that question, we must consider the context. As we consider the context of this event and this statement with the other Gospels, we know that it's also at this time that Jesus is commissioning his disciples. He's going to commission them to go out into the world and to take the gospel, to go into all the world and preach the gospel, the message of his death and his resurrection and the new life that he had to offer. And so first of all, we need to realize that this statement is connected with that commission. But you also recall in Mark chapter 2, Jesus is in the city of Capernaum. He's ministering there. He's teaching in a house. And there's so many people there that it's just packed and you can't get in. And there's these four guys that had a friend who'd been paralyzed. And they wanted Jesus to touch him and heal him. And when they got to the house and they saw that they couldn't get in, they were frustrated. But then they thought to themselves, the roof, let's do it. And you guys know that the rooftops there in this area of the Middle East, it was really kind of like a patio. And so they often had stairs on the outside of them. And so they carry their friend up on this stretcher up to that roof. They begin to chisel through. You know, part of the ceiling starts to fall down as Jesus is teaching there. And then once they get a hole big enough, they lower their friend down. And when Jesus, it says, saw their faith. Was it the faith of the four friends? Was it the faith of all five of them? We don't know, but it was. He saw their faith, and he looked at that man on that stretcher, and he said, son, your sins are forgiven. And right away, the religious leaders who were there, they protested. Stop, wait, how can you say that? Only God can forgive sins. That was a true statement. But it was then that Jesus said, well, just so that you know that I have the power to forgive sins, or so you know that I am God, he says to that young man, son, rise up and walk. And he touched him, and he healed that man. So only God can forgive sins. And Jesus is God. I can't say tonight, Jim, I forgive your sins. I can't say tonight, Chris, I forgive your sins. Todd, I forgive you. I could say that, but it isn't going to mean anything. That's not what this is saying. What this is saying, what this is suggesting in the context, you put that all together, what verse 23 is telling us is that Jesus was sending them out to preach the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, and those who would believe the message of the gospel would have their sins forgiven, and those who didn't would have their sins retained. That's the point that's being made here. We continue. Verse 24, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And so he said, "Unless I see his hands and the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, and the doors being shut, and he stood in the midst again. He just appears again and says, "Peace to you." And then he said to Thomas, he's going to draw back on that statement made 8 days before, "Thomas, reach your finger here. Here you go, Thomas. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Now, here's a question. Why wasn't Thomas there? They were all gathered. Why wasn't Thomas there? Was he at a Starbucks run? You know, why wasn't he there? We don't know. We don't know why he wasn't there. We're not sure. But I know this. People deal with tragedy and grief in different ways. And there are some who, in the midst of their tragedy and grief in a time like this, they want to be surrounded by all of their friends. It seems that 10 of the 11 disciples, that's what they wanted. And they're all huddled together. They're in that upper room. But there are others who prefer to be alone. Truthfully, that would probably be me in this situation. Wanting to just kind of be alone. That might have been Thomas. Wanting to be alone, off by himself, trying to process what just happened. Whatever the reason was, Thomas wasn't there. And he hears the word. They tell him, "Hey, we've seen Jesus," but he doesn't believe. He makes this statement. Now, it's also interesting to me that Thomas is called the twin. Couple times, here's one of them, he's called the twin. But we're never ever introduced to who his twin is. We never ever get the name of his twin. He's nameless, and I wonder if that's not on purpose. See, I can be his twin sometimes. I can be just like this. So can you. We can be just like Thomas, not believing unless we see it. Maybe not saying it, but in our hearts being, "I need proof." Thomas protests. And 8 days later, Jesus shows up, reminds him of what he said. And I love this about the Lord, because he's so tender here. So patient, so caring. He doesn't scold Thomas. He doesn't kick him to the curb. He's not like, "Oh, Thomas, you know, just forget it, man. You're out of here." He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that at all. And I love that. He simply says to Thomas, "Look, here, go ahead, touch me." And Thomas, he says, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And it's then that Thomas answers verse 28 and says to him, "My Lord and my God." My Lord, my God. Now, this is a powerful double statement made by Thomas. First, he says, "My Lord." That's a statement reflecting personal surrender. My Lord. Surrendering himself, submitting himself. "You are my Lord." And then he says, "My God." That's a statement ascribing deity to Christ. And the two are very, very important for us as Christians. We must believe that he is God. But if we're really going to experience the kind of life that he wants us to, we must say, "My Lord. Jesus, be Lord over my marriage. I want to surrender myself to you. You be Lord over my business. You be Lord over my ministry. You be Lord in my life." And that really is to be our daily surrender and our daily struggle. It's the thing that we're always wrestling with, is to dethrone self so that Jesus can be enthroned. But that is to be first and foremost. And isn't it awesome that the Lord desires? I think it's interesting that he doesn't just say, Lord God, but my Lord, my God. That personal touch. And Jesus desires that with all of us. My Lord, my God. And Jesus says to him, verse 29, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Two thoughts here. A gentle rebuke towards Thomas. He should have believed. He should have believed the word of the others. Gentle rebuke here. Not a scolding rebuke, a gentle rebuke. And a wonderful promise for us. Thomas, you've believed because you've seen, but how much more blessed are those who will believe who have not seen? I haven't seen Jesus. I haven't touched him. I've seen some pictures. I don't think he really looks like that. Especially the blonde-haired, blue-eyed ones, you know, the Anglo-Saxon Jesus. I've never seen him. You've never seen him. But we believe the word, the testimony. And Jesus says, you're blessed. You're blessed because of that. There's a blessing for you from my Father just because you believe. You've embraced the truth. The chapter ends with a wonderful reminder, verse 30. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Guys, this is what it's all about. Every single, usually in April, we have a wonderful time of celebrating the resurrection at the amphitheater over at Bringle Terrace Park. We'll be there again this year. It's one of my favorite days, favorite Sundays, as we all gather there, usually somewhere between 3,000 and 4,000 strong there in the amphitheater, and it's just a blessed time. Neat worship and just love having everybody together, and just it's like all the troops and all the saints and all the fans, you know, coming together and just saying, yay, God. Love it. Love it. But really, for us, we celebrate Easter, the resurrection, whatever you want to call it, every day. It's what it's all about. If he didn't rise, if he didn't raise from the dead, there's no point. And if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ, you've never given your heart to Jesus Christ, he's not your Lord, you haven't submitted yourself to him, here's the deal. This is what it all falls on, is this. You might say, well, I don't know that I believe the Bible. Well, that's okay. All the historians, Josephus, Tacitus, several others that living in that time or shortly after, they wrote Jesus, a true historical figure. And this is what they write about him, that he was this teacher. He walked in the area of Israel. He did miracles. He taught. Crowds followed him. The religious leaders had him crucified, and his followers claim that he rose again from the dead. That's what you'll find in most history books, encyclopedias about Jesus. But it's that last part, you see, that no one can refute. There is an empty tomb in Israel, and there's no explanation for why. Oh, they'll give all these, you know, crazy answers. You know, some will say, they call it the swoon theory. He really didn't die on the cross. you know, after he was beaten to the point where Isaiah said you couldn't even tell that there was a man who was standing there. He was marred so greatly, disfigured, you know, in that type of way. Usually that type of beating would kill a man, but he somehow survived that. Somehow survived hanging 6 hours on the cross, and somehow survived having a spear jammed up in his side. And the mixture that came out, medical doctors today say the only explanation for why blood and water would come out of him is that his heart had ruptured, but somehow he survived. He just passed out, they say. They put him in the tomb, the coolness of the tomb revived him. Somehow he was able to push away this big, huge stone that it took four Roman soldiers to put across the front of the tomb. Somehow he fought off those Roman soldiers who were military fighting machines, you know, commandos, and this half-beaten, half-alive guy somehow. And then he wandered off somewhere, fell in a river or some bushes or something, and, you know, died. No one ever found him, and his disciples created this amazing story. Now, if you believe that, I've got some property, you know, to sell you in some swampland somewhere. It's ridiculous. But if you want to say, okay, yeah, you know, I'll believe that, then here's the other side of it. The disciples, they didn't win a popularity contest for this lie. They were all killed. They were all martyred. Heads being cut off and body parts being cut off and crucified upside down. And you would think that one of them would have said, it's just a joke, man, don't cut off my head, you know. But they don't do that. It's crazy. Especially because the night before he was crucified, they all fled, you know. And now they're suddenly these studly guys with it. They were outcast. We benefit from their testimony. But physically, really, they didn't benefit at all. It was a hard road for them after this, and it cost them their lives. And there's all these other theories, but the fact of the matter is there's only one that really makes any sense. Jesus, he rose. He lives. He lives today. And John says, I'm writing this that you might believe, and that believing you may have life in his name. And I want to leave you with this tonight. What Jesus said to Thomas, do not be unbelieving, but believing. I think that's a good word for all of us here tonight. Because you see, we all have areas and things in our life that are ahead of us, things that we're dealing with right now, things that you know, we sense that God has, you know, led us into, that we have to believe. And there's everything against us in some of those situations. There's everything, you know, that the world has to throw at us. There's everything that the enemy wants to put in our mind to cast doubt, that the Lord would say to us, don't be unbelieving, believe. Hang in there. Trust. Have faith for that marriage. Have faith for that ministry. Have faith for that child. And in believing, there's life in his name. You see, when we don't believe, when we don't have faith, when we see only the obstacle, when we see only the Grand Canyon sitting before us, it's death. We take our eyes off of the Lord, it's death. But he says to us tonight, believe, trust. Hang in there. It's reminded of something I read in my devotions this morning where Paul talks about the hardworking farmer, that he's the first to partake of the crops. And it's an interesting analogy when you really think about it, because, you know, the hardworking farmer, he plows, He plants, and then he waits. He plows. It's work. He plants that seed, but then he has to wait. He does his part. He's praying. For some of you, you've been plowing and you've been planting and you've been wondering, okay, you know, when's the revival coming? Or when's the outpouring coming? Or when's... Well, it's at that point that that farmer has to just step back and trust God and believe. Some of you have been plowing and planting, and the Lord would say to you tonight, now believe, trust, wait, that in my timing, you'll see the harvest. You'll see the fruit. Don't be unbelieving. Believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are a God of resurrection. We thank you, Lord, that as we sit here tonight, that our faith is not in vain. We bless your name, Lord, that you have risen and that you live, that we serve a risen Savior who's in the world today, who walks with us and talks with us along life's narrow way, that you live, Lord. You live. Salvation to impart. And if anyone would ask us, how do we know that you live? It's because you live inside our hearts. We thank you, Lord. And Lord, I pray for each person here battling their challenge, their obstacle, their trial that is before them, that Lord, tonight they would be reminded that their God is a God of resurrection, a God of restoration, a God of miracles, and that they would believe. We thank you, Lord. We praise your name. We plow, we plant, and we wait, Lord, for you, with an expectation like that farmer waiting for his crop. In Jesus' name.